Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood to confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And in another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord with their God. They then stood up upon stairs, the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, and Bani, and Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, and Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preserve them all. The host of heaven worships thee. Thou art the Lord, the God who did choose Abram and brought him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham, and found his heart faithful before thee, and made covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and have performed thy words, for thou art righteous, and did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. For thou knew that they dealt proudly with them or against them. So did thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou did divide the sea before them, and they that went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into mighty waters. Moreover, thou led them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and by night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherewith they should go. Thou came down also upon Mount Sinai, and spake with them from heaven, and gave them right judgments and true laws, and good statutes and commandments, and made known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws, by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and their fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders, and thou didst among them but they hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of fire, or the pillar of cloud, departed not from them by day, to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night, to show them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou gave also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheld not thy manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years did thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gave them kingdoms and nations, and did divide them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multiplied thou as the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land, concerning which thou had promised to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it. Gracious Father, we thank you for the promises you've made to us, that, Lord, we receive the fulfillment of that. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us, and we ask that this morning you would help us to hear your voice and to draw near to you. Have your way in our midst, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, this chapter, the main subject really of this chapter is the Lord God Jehovah, who he is and what he has done for us, for his people, and what his people really should be doing for him. This chapter is basically a prayer that reviews the history of the nation and reveals both the majesty of God and the depravity of man. This chapter can be broken up, if you will, or this prayer can be broken up into three basic components. The first six verses describe the greatness of God. And then from verse 7 to verse 30, we see the goodness of God. And then finally, from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, we see the grace of God. And so kind of a nice outline there that the Lord's given us. The first few verses here, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. Another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And so the first part there, now on the 24th day of the month. They had just finished the day before, actually, completed the Feast of Tabernacles. That was an 8-day feast. And so if you recall, as they stood, when Ezra first began to read the word, the law to them, they all stood up and they read out loud distinctly and gave the meaning of the various passages. At the end of that extended time of reading, we're talking like, you know, 6 or so hours, the people began to weep. They were grieved, they were mourning over their sin. And the priests told them that because they were entering into this feast time, the Feast of Tabernacles, they weren't to weep, they weren't to mourn, they were actually supposed to rejoice. And so they did that. They spent a week basically Bible studies every day and at the temple, I assume, and the different things, the Feast of Booths, and doing all that stuff, which also was a time of real literal feasting. They were having a lot of food. And then the day after that, though, they switch gears completely, and they go right back to, wow, all those Bible studies, all that time in God's Word has revealed to us personally and corporately what sinners we are, and they begin to go through that process of reconciling themselves, if you will, to their own sin. The children of Israel assembled themselves again, probably in by the street of the Watergate, same location they were at the week before. They've been taking in a steady diet, really, of God's Word, and God's Word was impacting them, you know, bottom line. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so they've spent the last week, and they'll spend more time as we go through this chapter, a lot of time really feasting on God's Word. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And, you know, I don't know if they're babes or not, but they've certainly been growing because of the word of God and the impact of the word of God in their hearts and their lives. And so now they've partaken of God's word and they're broken. They're grieved over their sin. And so they assemble in a manner that it kind of reflects, you know, on the outside what's happening actually on the inside. Paul's letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 tells us, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's true. As we read through our Bibles, as they were hearing God's word spoken to them, as they, you know, are exposed to God's word, it's pure and it's good. And we see God in the various ways that he ministers to people, and we see how good he is, but it also we see, by comparison, how bad we are, you know, how we don't measure up. And that's part of the intent, really, of the Word of God. The Word of God revealed their sinfulness to them, just as it does to us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, whether our thoughts are good or bad, or whether our words or our actions are good or bad, it really kind of depends on the comparison to God's word. You know, because compared to other people, that might be good or bad, but that might not be good enough. And so God's word is always the comparison, but going through God's word is when, You know, he gets in between those tight little places between the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and our actions, our words are judged by that. The nation, basically, they're fasting from the things of the world. They're fasting from food and things of the flesh. They're wearing sackcloth, which is a form or kind of a form of penance or self-affliction. Sackcloth is basically like an itchy burlap sack. You know, imagine going from wearing, you know, the comfortable clothes that you're wearing now, you know, nice smooth cotton or whatever you're wearing, and then you go, chuck all that, and you put on a burlap sack and tie a rope around your waist, and all of a sudden, you know, you feel it on your shoulders, you feel it on your back and on your chest, and it's itchy and scratchy, you know, and it's uncomfortable. And in part, what it's doing is it's prompting you, reminding you to pray to God, to thank God for your salvation, to thank God for his forgiveness and all these different things. They're throwing dirt up on their heads. And, you know, wearing sackcloth and ashes or dirt is still actually a typical Eastern way of demonstrating grief or sorrow. And in this case, they're grieved and they're sorry about their own sin. You know, they realized, you know, in a certain sense, their own depravity. And that's a good thing. You know, when we kind of come to that place finally where we realize that we're sinners, that we need help, and that the only help we can find or ever get is truly from Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And so they're demonstrating their sorrow and their grief. And as part of that process, we read in verse 2, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." They separated themselves from the strangers, or basically from the foreigners or the non-Jews. When they sanctified themselves, that means that they set themselves apart. And that really is kind of a fulfillment of what our purpose is anyway. You know, we are here to please God. You know, our life is wrapped up around, or should be, our only purpose in life is to be pleasing to God, and to honor him and to bring glory to his name. And so when they separate themselves, they're saying, you know what, Lord, I am here for your exclusive use. I'm here for you only, and I'm going to be different. And, you know, there's passages in the Bible that describe God's people as being a peculiar people. You know, that means that they're just different. They're different because of God's influence in their life. Now, that's not the same as being weird, okay? There's a lot of weirdos out there that have nothing to do with God, and they're just off the wall in one way or the other. But our lives should be markedly different because of the fact that we're servants of Jesus Christ and we're sanctified for his purposes. Moses records in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, "And you shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people that you should be mine." There should be a distinction in our lives from the lives of the people around us. I mean, non-believers, you know. There should be something different about us because we walk in faith, because we trust the true and the living God, because we're servants of the Most High God, and we should be different. They stood and they confessed their sins. They also confessed the iniquities of their fathers. And, you know, it starts off, we can't start off confessing other people's sins. You know, we've got to start off confessing and being willing to confess our own sins. You know, Jesus taught his disciples, you know, get the 2x4 out of your own eye before you worry about the speck, you know, in somebody else's eye. But at the same time, as they confess their own sins, they're saying, you know, Lord, we're not worthy. We've not been obedient. We deserve your judgment. But then as they confess the sins of their fathers, it's saying, you know what? We don't even come from a righteous people. My father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, my ancestors, all those guys, they were just as sinful as we were. That we don't have really a heritage of obedience to the word of God. We can't claim any kind of, you know, upper hand in all this. That we're all sinners. In fact, as Paul declared, you know, there's no good thing in me. And so it's that confession, that heartfelt confession that we truly need him. Now, when we confess our sins, first and foremost, it's an act of humility. When we go to whether it's to God or to another person, and we say, you know, forgive me for what I did or for what I said, because what I said was wrong, we're humbling ourselves before that person, and in particular before God. And we're saying in a certain sense, God, you were right and I was wrong. You know, would you forgive me for that? Our confession gives him glory. John records in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, You know, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the first part of that, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You know, the Bible says that everybody's a sinner. And I've met people that have said, you know, I never sinned. And so you just did. And they go, you lied. We all sin. And there may be those times, and I've been there a few times, I hate to admit my own foolishness, but I've been there a few times where I'm just kind of plugging along, you know, and not really thinking too deep. And I feel like, you know, God, I feel like I'm in your will. I'm doing those things that you want me to do. And, you know, I haven't, you know, lied in a couple of days, and I haven't, you know, done this or done that or whatever. And I feel like, and the Lord goes, are you sure? You know, search me and try me. And as we begin to pray, Lord, show me my sin, then this avalanche kind of falls out on me. It's like, oh, yeah, I did this and then that. And the bottom line is when we think that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves because we're sinners by nature. And even though we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, it's still the flesh fighting against the Spirit. And so we have to constantly understand that we are sinners and we need to confess our sin. True confession simply means to agree with God's word instead of offering excuses or some attempt to rationalize our actions. Because there really are only two responses to sin. The appropriate response is to say, you know, God, forgive me, and to confess our sin, basically, and to repent of our sin. That's the first response. The second response is the fleshly one, and that is to somehow rationalize our sin. You know, we did it because da-da-da, whatever, you know, or to pass the buck or to ignore it, whatever. But what we should do is take advantage of the opportunities when the Holy Spirit reveals sin in our hearts, immediately go to him in prayer and confess that sin. If need be, go to other people that are impacted by it and confess that sin and be released from it. You know, and not to have that weight hanging over us. In verse 3, it says, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. So they continued reading in the book of the law for a quarter or a 1/4 part of the day. Back in those days, they divided the day into 4 sections. Beginning at 6 in the morning, they would go for 6 hours till noon, and that was the first section of time. Then from noon to 6 in the evening, or in the afternoon, the second 6 hours, and then from 6 in the afternoon to midnight, then midnight back again to 6 in the morning. And so you had these 4 6-hour blocks of time. What we're reading here is that they spent a quarter part of the day just reading the Word of God, 6 hours. Now this takes place in the month of Tishri, towards the end of the month, so we're talking about September, October. And in Israel, September, October, it's kind of toasty about that time. So they stood out there for 6 hours reading and listening to the Word of God. Then after they did that, then they spent another 6 hours confessing their sins and worshiping God. So in essence, they're spending 12 hours a day between reading God's Word, hearing God's Word, confessing their sins, and worshiping God. I would call that commitment. You know, I would call that like, wow, they're dedicated to the Lord. And that's one of the things I think at times in our culture that we lack. I mean, not that we have to spend 12 hours a day, every day, reading the Bible. That'd be nice. I've done that a few times, and I've been in a situation where, you know, I'm there, but then I go, you know, hey, I got to mow the yard. Someone's got to, you know, clean the pool or do different tasks and things. We've got to live our lives. But I think that there's a balance in these things that, sure, you know, we've got to go to work and clean the house and do the things we've got to do. But if our lives are truly focused and wrapped around who Jesus is, that he is our Lord and Savior, that we love him, then he's the central focus in our lives, and we work all the other things around that so that we accommodate him first, if you will, and then take care of the other things as need be. And sometimes that means that, you know, we have to get up earlier or stay up later when we're tired or do different things so that we get that time with him. Their time in God's Word brought them to a place of confession and to worship. And when we spend time in God's Word, we come to recognize more and more who he is and how wonderful he is. And we get a glimpse, if you will, of his glory and of his righteousness. And we're just blown away by who he is. But at the same time, as we see who he is and how glorious he is, we begin to see also how messed up we are. You know, that we are not perfect, and that, you know, in the light of his countenance, it would seem that our flaws become all the more apparent. And you would think, oh, that's a bad thing. No, that's actually a good thing, because that's the first thing that says, you know what? He is righteous and holy, and I'm a sinner. And I need his righteousness, and I need his holiness. And that's what draws us closer and closer to him. If we'll take that conviction, if we'll take that ministry of the Spirit convicting us in our hearts and our lives and direct it to him and humble ourselves before him, that's what actually leads to salvation. You know, we see ourselves for what we are, exposed in his light, revealed. That means that we're once again brought to that place of confession and the realization of who we are and what he is, and we're compelled to worship. One of the things I enjoy so much about this book is not just learning, you know, history or aspects of theology or anything else. It's discovering the author in the midst of it. It's discovering Jesus Christ, and it really is all about him. And as we go through it and as we read it, we see him. And we see these pictures of him and what he does and how much he loves us. And it's like, wow. And it's just Jesus being revealed over and over and over and over again through his word. You know, worship involves the word of God because the word of God reveals the God of the word. And like I said, as we study the Bible, it's not just to know facts and figures and to be able to recite history and scripture. We read the Bible to know him. We read the Bible to learn what he likes and dislikes and to do or not do those things. So they were spending half their day either reading God's word or confessing their sins and worshiping God. And that's pretty cool. But I call that a retreat. You know, there are those times when I think that we need to just kind of pull away. And whether it's you go to the men's retreat coming up in September, or you just, you know what, there's a time and you say, you know, and I've told my wife, hey, I'm gonna go hang out somewhere for a while. And I'm just going to spend some time with the Lord. And I'll drive up to Westwood and try and get lost in the trees somewhere. Or I'll drive up to, you know, Antelope Mountain and park out there. And I'll just spend some time when my phone's not ringing and things aren't going on around me. And I'm just focused on him, spending time with him in prayer, confessing my sins and reading his word and being refreshed in him. And that's what's happening to this people. They've obviously set time aside. I mean, they've all got fields to plow and cattle to tend to, and jobs and things and kids and wives and all the things that go on in life. They've all got stuff to do. But they said, you know what, for this time, for this season, I'm going to spend some real time with the Lord. And they did, and it impacted them. And in verses 4 through 6, then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani and Camiel and Shebaniah and Bani and Sherebiah and Bani and Chenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani and Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah and Pethahiah, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas, all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worships you. You know, in this passage from verse 4, actually, to the end of the chapter, is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. And there are lots of good prayers in the Bible, but this just happens to be the longest of them. And I think it's really cool as you go through this prayer to do what they're doing, to meditate, to reflect on the goodness of God and upon the great things that he's done for us. Because that's what this prayer does. It recites back to God the blessings of God upon his people. Certain of the Levites who were named at one point stood up and began to cry out to the Lord. And as they began to cry out, then some of the other Levites that are also named and slightly different list from the first part, they just commanded the people, hey, you know, stand up and let's bless the Lord. And so they all stood up and began to bless and to praise the Lord. And so because of that, we see this doxology of praise and worship. Like verse 5, blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You know, God's name is holy, and it's not to be profaned, but it's to be lifted up on high. And we see them doing that. In verse 6, we see the greatness of God actually declared four different ways in that one little verse. Verse 6, Thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and with all their hosts, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worships thee. You know, the first point in the fact that he is, quote unquote, the Lord alone is God. The nation has been reduced to basically the tribe of Judah, the tribal area of Judah. Jerusalem is their capital. But they've got, you know, we've read about their enemies that are around them and all that kind of stuff. They are surrounded by a bunch of so-called pagan deities, you know, different religions and worship practices, and much of it is all very vile. And what's happening here is these false and pagan gods, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the true and the living God, and they're saying that he alone is God, and that's true. Even though people have those things that they worship, even though there are those other gods with the little g in front of it, they really aren't gods. All they are is pieces of stone or wood or marble or the imagination of the creation of some person's mind. But the true and the living God, he's the one that created everything. He's the one that gives life. He's the one that speaks truth. He's the one that deserves our worship and our adoration. He alone is God. There are no other gods besides him. And so we see that that Nehemiah is bringing that fact out. Secondly, God's greatness is declared and demonstrated in the fact that he created the universe and everything in it. You know, the false gods don't have the power to carry themselves from one side of the room to the other. They can't speak, they can't touch, they can't smell, they can't do anything. But our God created all things. And I like the fact that they're giving God praise and glory for having made heaven and earth and all that is in them, acknowledging him as our creator and the vastness of God. And, you know, that's one of the things about evolution and Darwin and all that kind of stuff. It's the attack on the basic things in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. You know, God did it. And a lot of people spend a lot of time trying to say, no, he didn't. But what they're saying is that God doesn't exist. We're saying, no, God is real and that he alone is God. The third thing is we see the greatness, God's greatness is seen in the fact that God takes care of his creation. Right there he says, thou preservest them all. You know, he preserves us. He is involved in the affairs of his children. If God didn't preserve us, if God didn't, you know, keep us, then we'd be in big trouble. We'd be dead. We'd be gone. Wouldn't even matter. We're told in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Here Paul writes, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The word consist there really means by him all things are held together. That's another way of saying he preserves us. If God didn't hold it together, it would all fall apart. You know, the best illustration I can give you is that of an atom bomb. We all know that an atom bomb is extremely powerful, a lot of destructive power in an atom bomb. But the way they do that is they split an atom with an explosion. And when they split that atom, it begins a chain reaction. And more atoms split apart, and the power of the atom is then released. And you see this tremendous, you know, fireball and explosion and stuff. But, you know, it takes more power to contain that power than it does to release it. And Jesus contains all the power of the universe, more than an atom bomb. And, you know, if he just let go or relaxed, everything would fall apart. All those atoms would blow up at one time. It'd be just this huge fiery mess and then nothing. And so we are preserved by our Lord. God's greatness is also seen in the fact that the host of heaven, as it says there, the last part of verse 6, that the host of heaven worships him. You know, angels are awesome beings. They are created beings. They're ministering spirits. And we know that they're powerful. We know that one angel went through and wiped out 185,000 men in one night. We don't know that it took all night to do that either. Okay, he just went through and wham, did it. And we know that angels are fearsome creatures, but they are created beings. And we're not on par with them. They're, in a way, superior to us because they can do all these cool things that we can't do. But the one place where we can be on par with the angels is when we worship God. Because they worship God, we worship God, and we just yield up our hearts and give him glory and honor. And that's when we can be, in a certain sense, like an angel. But we know that angels are superior to us in some ways. But here, the whole host of heaven worships God. They've seen God. They know firsthand, if you will, everything about God that we wish we knew. And having seen him, having understood him, they worship him. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And they just go on and on, you know, forever, you know, extolling his virtues and praising and worshiping him. And one day, we'll get to join them in person. One day, we'll get to do that alongside them. I'm looking forward to that day. So we see these four different ways in which God's greatness is described. In verse 7, thou art the Lord God who didst choose Abram and brought him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham and found his heart faithful before thee and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. You know, acknowledging that God created the heavens and the earth, and that he made them a nation through his promise to Abraham, whom he called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. God made promises to Abraham, which he has kept, because God is righteous. The psalmist declares in Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Think about that. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. Righteous means doing the right thing. Everything God does is righteous, and he always does it the right way. And all his ways, all his works are holy. That means they're pure, they're undefiled. There's nothing bad or wrong or anything askew or amiss with it. And so often I think that we erroneously place ourselves in that place of judging God, judging whether his actions are right or wrong or good or bad. We can just skip that altogether because we can just say everything he does is right. Everything he does is holy. We just got to bring our understanding around to that. And if we don't understand it, then we should just say he's right and he's holy because he is. His word tells us that. In verse 9, and did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and on all the people of his land. For thou knew that they dealt proudly against them, so did they. Thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou did divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors thou threw into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. And so, again, the Lord cares for his people just as he cares for each of us. And he heard their cries in Egypt and responded. You know, he took action. And I like that God responded. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 8, and the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. You know, God prevailed upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh, upon his great army, first through the 10 plagues, remember going through Egypt, that culminated in the plague of the firstborn, and then finally as he parted the Red Sea, to allow the children of Israel to cross, it says they're on dry ground. And then he closed the waters of the deeps upon them. Now, there are a large number of people within the church that stick to the false idea that the children of Israel crossed the quote-unquote Reed Sea, okay, which amounts basically to a marshy or a swampy area north of the Red Sea. And my Bible, I just took a picture of the back page of my Bible, and this is, the map's entitled The Exodus from Egypt, okay? So as I look at this page from my Bible, I go, okay, well, they started out over here in this black line, and they started to get there. Then they weren't sure. They either went around that way, or they went up around that way, or they came down this way. So they say they're not really sure, but somehow they crossed the Reed Sea. Then they made their way down the Sinai Peninsula and back up and around. But at what point on this map, on this picture, do you see where they crossed a body of water? It's not on there. And to me, this is like, you know, I know that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God. I know that the Bible in its original manuscripts is authoritative. I know that it's God-breathed, God-inspired, and that it's infallible, that it is perfect in the original manuscripts. But the maps are not part of the original manuscripts, okay? And so as I look at that, I compare this to God's Word and go, it doesn't jive. But I know how to fix it. You get out your Sharpie like I did, and you make another line. And this is actually not the Red Sea, it's the Gulf of Suez, okay? And this is the Gulf of Aqaba, and then out here, this is the Red Sea, down the lower part. And the children of Israel, and you know, I drew my line across the area, I've got reasons for that. As we studied through Exodus, remember we talked about Jebel al-Laws and two different Mount Sinai's, that kind of thing. But the bottom line is that it confirms it here in our passage that the children of Israel crossed through something that when God put the waters back over the top of Pharaoh's army, it was the deeps, okay, the deep part of the sea. It wasn't a marsh, it wasn't a pond or a lake. It was, you know, it wasn't a reed sea. I mean, if it was all that up here, why didn't Pharaoh's army just cut through or go around or something like that and get them? You know? And are they going to really drown in 2 or 3 feet of water? Man, they'd be pretty spastic if they did. You know, but they were like the most powerful army in the world at that time. I don't think that happened that way. I believe what the Bible says, that they actually crossed, quote-unquote, the Red Sea, and as it says here in our passage, and their persecutors, thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into mighty waters. When I think about the deeps and mighty waters, I'm not thinking marsh or pond. I'm thinking ocean, okay, or the Red Sea. And so, you know, I've corrected my maps a couple times. There's another map that says Philistine during the time of Jesus. And I crossed out Palestine, and I wrote in Israel, because that's what it is. And so it's okay to correct your maps. Moving on, verse 12. Moreover, thou led them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. And so the children of Israel were led by, literally, the Shekinah glory of God. This is so cool. In daytime, it appeared like a pillar of cloud and led them. They knew where to go. When it stopped. They put their camp up and stuff. But when it moved, they moved. At nighttime, there was a pillar of fire, you know, so they could have light at night. But, you know, when it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. And so that light led them, showed them the way. And isn't that exactly what God's word does for us? In Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word shows us the way to go. In verse 13, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, thy servant. So, still declaring really the history of the nation, how God had descended upon Mount Sinai, or what is also known as Jebel al-Laws. Now, we know that our God is a consuming fire. And so, when he shows up, things get burned. Here's a picture. This is Jebel al-Laws. It's in Saudi Arabia. And you look at the dark spot towards the top, it looks kind of like a shadow. The only problem is that mountain is the highest mountain for hundreds and hundreds of miles. And so there's nothing else higher that can cast a shadow on that portion of the mountain. Then when you look at it a little closer up, you can see that it looks like it's been burned or scorched, particularly as compared to the other part of the land just below it. I watched a videotape where a guy took a rock from that mountain, and standing there, he picked it up and he smashed it down on another rock and it broke open, And you could see that on the inside of the rock was for the most part looking like that, but there was an outside part of it like it had been scorched, okay? The same as the top part here, meaning that it was subjected to some kind of intense flame or burning or, in my opinion, a consuming fire. And what this says is, you know, part of Israel's history is that God descended upon Mount Sinai and spoke to them, gave them the law. I think we do ourselves, we've got to be careful that we should always take the word of God as literally as possible. The more literally we take God's word, the more correctly we understand God's word. And so, to me, it's kind of cool. You know, the children of Israel were given God's word. It says right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You know, describing God's word, obviously, in very positive ways. I love that when we get to those portions of Scripture. And David declares in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Notice as well at the bottom of, or top of verse 14, special mention is made of the Sabbath, the holy Sabbath, you know, God's rest. And as we read about, you know, being made aware or made known unto them, the holy Sabbath, that's talking about Jesus. Okay, Jesus is our rest. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, we can rest. We don't have to strive any longer to meet God's approval. We don't have to strive any longer to somehow, you know, meet, you know, fulfill the law. Jesus did all that. That's why he said on the cross, "It is finished." He is our rest. We can rest in him. So that speaks of Jesus. In verse 15, "And gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them they should go in and possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them." And so again, this testimony, giving glory to God for his faithful and abundant provision during their wilderness wandering years, bread from heaven and water from the rock, and, you know, meeting all their needs. When they walked around in the wilderness for 40 years, they were in an area that receives less than 0.005 inches of rain per year. When you look at a map and look at what it looks like, it's barren, rocky desert. There aren't any trees, there's no fruit, there's no oasis, nothing. And if God had not sustained them, we wouldn't be reading this today, okay? And as God gave them bread from heaven, that speaks of Jesus. As God gave them water out of the rock, the water speaks of Jesus, the rock speaks of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. In fact, Jesus speaks about these things in John chapter 6, verse 33. "For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He's saying, "I'm that bread that came down." In verse 48, he says it even more specifically, "I am the bread of life." And Jesus is the bread of life. That's why man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In verse 16, "But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou did among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage." Think about that. What a dumb plan. Hey, let's go back. What are they going to go back to? God wrecked Egypt through the 10 plagues. There's nothing left. He killed Pharaoh and all of his army in the Red Sea. What are they going to go back to? There's nothing. It's a pipe dream. "But thou," continuing verse 17, "but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, 'This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt,' and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gave them also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheld not thy manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years did thou sustain them in the wilderness, so they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. For 40 years God took care of them. Even after they made the golden calf, even after they did all these different dumb things, God was gracious to them. I love this. Verse 17. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. You know, God was and is always faithful, but his people, including us, sadly, are not. You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 90, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. We see God's faithfulness to this generation as is described in our passage this morning. We see God's faithfulness to us this day. I mean, we all have air to breathe. Our hearts are still beating. God holds that in his hand. We all have clothes on our back and you know, cars and food and houses and all the things that we need to live. But most of all, he's given us his son. He's given us the hope of being with him in heaven forever. He's given us a way. Jesus is the way. And so God continued to sustain his people even when they didn't deserve it. And I see this as just being grace upon grace. You know, how did God's children respond to his greatness and to his goodness? Sadly, that's recorded here. They responded pridefully. They hardened their necks. They didn't listen. They hearkened not. They refused to obey. Neither were they mindful of his wonders. Can you imagine being part of that crowd that you're trapped in this place? You're up against the rock, the Red Sea. No place to go, and Pharaoh's army coming in, sworn to kill you. And then, miraculously, God parts the Red Sea in front of you, gives you an escape route, and you cross through the Red Sea on dry ground. And as you get to the end of that, you see that Pharaoh's army is coming in right behind you. And then God closes the water on top of them and wipes them out. And you go, wow, that was a miracle. That was a miracle of God. And then, like, 3 days later, what have you done for me lately? You know, or a month later, or imagine being 80 years old, being a child going through that, and then you're 80 years old and you can't remember. I don't see how you can't not remember. But you know, we're prone to forgetting. That's why God tells us to remember all the time. That's why he instituted communion, because the miracle of salvation that Jesus performed for us, and we're called to the communion table. Why? It's an act of remembrance. Remember, remember, remember. Why? Because we're dumb sheep that are prone to forgetting. And so, his faithfulness is unto all generations. In verse 22, moreover, thou gave them kingdoms and nations, and did divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multiplied thou as the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land concerning which thou had promised to their fathers, and that they should go in and possess it. And so the Lord gave them kingdoms and nations. And they went in and possessed the land that the Lord promised them. God kept his word. Okay. Verse 24. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged and vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. And so we see here that God gave them victory, and with that victory, the spoil and the land and everything that came with it. And this again is fruition of God's word. They were promised back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1 and 2. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. When they were obedient to the word of God, man, it kicked some serious butt. They were always victorious. They were always being taken care of. And they moved from into the Promised Land. They transitioned from a nomadic life, you know, following the tabernacle, following the Shekinah glory of God, living in tents and moving around all the time. Now they moved into the Promised Land and to a more stationary life, you know, moving into houses that were already built, wells that were already dug, vineyards that were ready to be plucked. You know, God took care of them. God is faithful. Verse 26 begins with that word, nevertheless. You know, it's an ominous kind of word. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou delivered them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heard them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gave them saviors who saved them out of the land of their enemies. But after that they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore left thou them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heard them from heaven, and many times did thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testified against them that thou might bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. Yet many years did thou forbear them, and testified against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gave thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and a merciful God. You know, the history of Israel is much like the history of the church. You know, God is faithful, but so often his people are not. You know, our passage describes the different times and the ways in which the children of Israel were disobedient to the word of God, you know, casting his law behind their backs, turning their back upon God and his word, killing his messengers who only came to warn them, you know, to call them back to faith, those who brought the word of God to the people. Interesting, some of the descriptions here, but look at verse 29. And withdrew the shoulder and hardened their necks and would not hear. Withdrew the shoulder. You know, when you're doing a hard work, you know, heavy lifting or whatever, and you put your hips and your shoulder into it, you put your strength into it, and you work hard to do it, you're committed to it. But when you withdraw the shoulder, you withdraw your strength, you're not committed. You know, it's kind of more of a casual approach. You know, and I've seen guys, you know, lifting weights that they'll look at that and just kind of like put their hands on it, walk away, you know, not committed to it. But then you see somebody else that'll spread their feet and they get in a balanced stance, they get ready to go, then they commit themselves to it. That's a whole different ballgame. And that's what we're called to as Christians. That's what they were called to. They were being criticized because they withdrew the shoulder. They were no longer committed to God's word. They were no longer, you know, committed to the things of God. And it showed. And so one of the many things that God kind of dealt with, but the back and forth nature, if you will, of their history. We saw it most dramatically, I think, in the book of Judges. You know, one day they're walking good and everything's fine. The next week they're walking bad and they suffer for it. Then they cry out to God and he saves them and they're walking good for a little while. And then they get fat and happy and sassy and stuff and they're walking bad again. And it's like back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And that's what you see in their history. But he was merciful and patient, you know, and did not consume them, but was in fact gracious towards them. Look at verse 31. And thou art a gracious and merciful God. Even through all this, they acknowledge the fact that God is gracious and merciful. It always kind of, you know, reveals things about people when they'll begin to criticize God. You know, they put themselves in the place of judging God. And sometimes I've heard people say, well, you know, I love the God of the New Testament. I love Jesus because he's gracious and he's merciful. But the God of the Old Testament, man, he's so harsh and hard-nosed and judgmental and violent and all these things. And they talk about that like we're talking about two different gods. But Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And, you know, they're one and the same. And God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I love it in these passages. Who's speaking these words? These are people that have suffered, that have been in prison, that have gone through all the hardships because of their sin. And at the end of it, they say, you know what, God, you were merciful because you could have been a lot worse. God, you were gracious. You've given us favor when we didn't deserve that. And they acknowledge that the God of the Old Testament is gracious. And I think that's a good thing to understand, that he's not changed. He is gracious and merciful. Verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that has come upon us, and on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria to this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou did testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gave them, and in the large and fat land which thou gave before them, neither turn they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gave unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, and the goodness, the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yields much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, the Levites, and the priests seal into it. And so this is all still part of their prayer before the Lord. And part of that prayer, verse 32, the last part of it, says, let not all the trouble that seem little before thee. You know, they've gone through a lot of stuff. And they're saying, God, we pray that this would not be a little thing in your sight, because it's been a big thing to us. You know, we've gone through a lot. Don't underestimate, I guess, the impact and the suffering. But at the same time, in verse 33, they acknowledge the goodness of God. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. We had it coming. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. You know, people are so often prone to blaming God for the misfortunes in their lives or even the repercussions of their own sins. But here they're declaring that God is just, that he has done rightly, and that they have done wickedly. And this is really an honest assessment of things. You know, they're saying, you are just and merciful. We deserve all these things. We're in bondage because of it. Our lives, our substance, our strength are given over to and controlled by the king of Persia, you know, because of our sin. They're acknowledging that they had it coming, that was, you know, even that was merciful because they could be dead. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. They were acknowledging they sowed some pretty wild oats, some pretty wild seed in their lives, and they received the benefit of that, they reap what they've sown. You know, but now, you know, they're saying, particularly there in verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, the Levites, and the priests seal unto it. Now we would make a solemn oath, a covenant with you. And the covenant they're talking about, flip over to Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 29. And there, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes. And why would it be entering into a curse and an oath? I don't know about you guys, but I remember being there a few different times when I'm trying to walk in the ways of the Lord or to do the right thing, and I begin to make promises. God, I'll do better. God, I'll stop doing this. And in my own power, seeking to fulfill the things that God wants me to do, but on my own power as opposed to the power of the Holy Spirit. In the law, they were missing the mark time after time after time. And they're saying, God, one more chance. We'll do it right. We will fulfill the law. Can anybody fulfill the law? Nobody can fulfill the law. Only Jesus can do that. But they were, in a certain sense, saying, on the basis of your grace, because that's what this chapter has been about, is about God's grace. On the basis of your grace, the children of Israel are asking him for another chance, a new beginning. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Because that's what we got. That's what we need. Because of God's grace, we've been given another chance. But this other chance, this new beginning, can't be based on our performance. Because if it is, we will fail. But if the new beginning is based on his performance, what he has done and will do, then it will succeed because it's God doing it. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Because it's because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because it's his performance, because it's his work on the cross, it's successful. If it's our attempt, they call that religion, okay? They call that all kinds of stuff, but it will fail. And the cool part is that when we're in heaven someday, standing next to Jesus, bowing down before his throne, we're not going to stand there and brag, yeah, I'm here because I went to church, or I was righteous, or I was this, or that. I turned over a new leaf. I finally had enough juice. No. No flesh will glory in his presence. When we stand there, there'll be that free acknowledgement, God, I'm here because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of your completed work. I owe you everything, and all glory and honor and praise be to you and to your name. May you be high and lifted up because you did it, not because I did it. And they couldn't do it. They're not there yet. They want to. Their mind and their heart is in the right place. They want to please God. They want to walk in his ways. They want to fulfill his law. But they can never do it unless the Holy Spirit helps them and guides them. We can never do it unless the Holy Spirit helps and guides us. And it begins with a personal relationship with the true and living God. It begins with what this chapter describes. God, I'm a sinner. I'm a zip. I'm a nothing. I've messed up. And confessing our sins and understanding by reading the Word of God what that reveals to us, who he is, who we are, what our need is, and the fact that he provided for us to be with him. He makes all the corrections. All we've got to do is confess that we're sinners and ask Jesus to come into our lives and be our Lord, be our Savior, repent of our sin, believe that he died on the cross and rose again. The Bible says you shall be saved. And so I see this as just a picture of the whole gospel message coming right back to us from Nehemiah. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, once again, we are in awe of who you are. Lord, it's amazing that we keep seeing you chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You're in every part of it, and your love and your goodness. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to honor you. Strengthen us by your Spirit, Lord, and help us to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.